Beginning then, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not hidden, and even those that are not, cannot remain hidden. Father, again, it is your word. Whatever parts of it we like or whatever parts of it we dislike, we must take it all in stride. Help us to do that, Lord, that which you desire us to do in the hearing, in the meditating, brooding as you may, over these texts, that we might understand them, that you might show them to us in a way that we have not yet seen, if that is your desire, Lord. Let us not approach them prejudging even what is in them. Lord, may you use the time that you've given us, Lord, and help us to hear and obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're still doing church together, and that's kind of the theme here of chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Timothy as a whole, looking at the whole of Timothy as a church blueprint, how to do church together, really the whole thing, but then coming back in to eldership today, the eldership and responsibility, looking at verses 17 and 18. A pastor once made an investment in a large piece of ranch real estate, which he hoped to enjoy during his later years. So while he was still an active pastor, he would take off a day or so each week and go off and work on his land. What a job, though. What he had bought, he soon realized, was several acres of weeds, gopher holes, and run-down buildings. It was anything but attractive, but the pastor knew it had potential, and he just stuck with it. Every week, he'd go out to his ranch, crank up his small tractor, plow through the weeds with a vengeance. He'd spend a little time doing some repairs on the building. He'd mix some cement, lumber, cut some lumber, replace broken windows, work on the plumbing. It was hard work. But after several months, the place began to take shape. And every time the pastor put his hand to some task, he would see that his labor was paying off toward the long run. So when the project was completed, the pastor received a neighborly visit from a farmer who lived a few miles down the road. Farmer Brown, he took a long look at the preacher, and he took a long look out across the revitalized project and the property. He nodded his approval, and he said, "Well, preacher, it looks like you and God really got some good work done here." The pastor, wiping the sweat from his face, answered. He says, "It's interesting that you should say that, Mr. Brown, but I've got to tell you, you should have seen the place before I got here, and God had it all to himself." Now, we should be very quick. We should be very quick to say that whatever state of disrepair that ranch was in, it was man's fault, not God. And think of the fall even there. However, a better way to look at this story is to see that when man and God work together with whatever God gives for raw materials, when men choose to work that way with God, then God will bless it greatly, and he will do his work. He will be glorified in it. And that is exactly, absolutely true with the eldership in the local church. If the church, that's us, will work together and let God raise up the elders that he so desires, then God will bless those efforts. So regarding eldership, the eldership in a local church, the entire church is responsible. The elders to the church and the church to the elders. So on the surface this morning, our text would appear to only address the responsibility of the church, just these two verses, if you look at them closely. But if we look a little deeper, I think we can see then both sides of the coin of responsibility. So we will first address a couple of implied responsibilities that the elders, and then Paul's obvious responsibility of the church. So firstly here, elders are to provide godly leadership for the church. As Paul has penned, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. I'm thinking to myself, and now I'm thinking to you out loud, I don't want any elders to do their job poorly. That's not our desire, is it? Shouldn't be. And if we could go back for a moment and add to the mix those other terms that we had back there in chapter 3 that go right along with elder, and those terms being, if you remember, overseer and pastor, all really designated to the same roles. There's a little bit different nuance with each of those terms, but that's the same role: the pastor, overseer, elder. So the very intent of the elder, overseer, pastor is to provide godly leadership for the church. And you can look for yourself in various English translations, but the first verb in this sentence could also be translated from the original Greek in several different ways and still make good sense to us. The word I'm talking about is rule. That's the one I read in the English Standard Version. To rule the church is to serve the church. To rule the church is to lead the church. To rule the church is to direct or to manage the affairs of the church. You see how many English words can fit in there and still show meaning. There's a heavy responsibility placed on the shoulders of a church's elders, and that burden should only be upon those whom God has raised to such a position of service. And we've already looked at very closely at one of Paul's lists of qualifications in chapter 3, this letter to Timothy. And we saw some fairly stringent guidelines there for any man who would aspire to the office of elder. And every one of these qualifications is in keeping with the idea of godliness. Godliness sought, godliness practiced, godliness lived out. Paul knew that having godly elders was of paramount importance to the church. He clearly understood that ungodly leadership was detrimental to the church. Ungodly leadership that he was addressing to Timothy that was happening in Ephesus. Since none of us, including elders, are immune to temptation and sin, there is always room for restoration and reform. And sometimes that's even needed in an elder council itself. Now, most of you know that I'm speaking in terms that we've only been talking about, and you may have heard, depending upon your travels in different churches. Baptists are not highly known to talk about elders that much, but if you're a good Baptist, you can't get around the words, because they're in there. And so many of you know that we've been working through Timothy, and we're going to continue. There'll be more here today for us to consider about the future of First Baptist Juno. So listen as God works through us in that. I'll plead with you to do that. The quality of a church's elder leadership will determine the trajectory of the church. It will. Will this church, let's just look at our church, the one God has blessed us with, will this church maintain a purity and a power that can penetrate the darkness? Penetrate the darkness with the light of the gospel. Will this church fulfill its calling on this earth as our Lord Jesus Christ intends for us to? It will only do so if its elders lead with a singular and godly focus upon its founder and master. That founder and master would be none other than the same one who told one of his disciples, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus has promised to bless his bride, the church, but he demands godly elders be at the helm. In order for elders to provide godly leadership for the church, here's point number two, the elders, must be fully committed to the study and application of the Word of God. If you recall, there's one qualification for elders back in chapter 3 that is not seen in the list of deacons that is found in the same chapter. He must be able to teach. Now, I don't think anyone listening right now would disagree that Paul there means that the elder must be able to teach scriptural truths. You wouldn't doubt that. That's what we think he's talking about. And though each elder is blessed with differing spiritual gifts, not every elder will have a teaching or preaching gift or ministry, but all elders must be able to teach the doctrines of the Bible to the redeemed children of God. That's us. The elders are the primary spiritual leaders in the congregation of believers. And the sole source for this spiritual leadership is the Word of God, His revelation to us. Elders must be fully committed to the study and to the application of this Word of God to the church. As John Phillips rightly notes, God's Word is of supreme importance in the corporate life of a local church. Simple statement, but very true. If you were to look in Psalm chapter 138, verse 2, David acknowledged that God has exalted above all things His name and His Word. There's a translation footnote for that particular verse that indicates another possible translation that would be something like, God has exalted His Word above all His name. So those are Old Testament passages that aren't so easily translated and could be seen in a couple of different ways. But if it were the last way, God has exalted His Word above all His name, that translation would reveal that God believes His own Word to even be more important than His own name. And that's important for us to think about. He values His Word. And therefore, so should we. Church, the Word of God, the Word of God is the revelation of God Himself to us, to the bride of Christ, to the bride of the only begotten Son. It is the revealed Word of God. The corporate construct of this church must rest upon the study and application of God's Word. The elders shall lead us in this enormous endeavor. That the elders are to be godly leaders and fully committed to teaching and applying God's Word in the church should be no-brainers for us. We should already have seen that. And so those are the implied meanings here. But Paul's also reinforcing these truths as he also helps us to understand this third point this morning. The church is to encourage and undergird godly elder leadership. That's a mouthful, but this is our responsibility. What Paul is pointing us to, the church, is to encourage and undergird. There's no doubt here that Paul is thinking of how Timothy is going to have to face off with not just a few ungodly leaders in Ephesus. He's guiding Timothy in the process of restoring biblical eldership in the Ephesian church. Now, when Paul started those churches, and you can read about that as he visited and came back and visited again and reinforced, but he had seen by this time a serious degradation in the eldership of the church, of the churches in Ephesus. And so he couldn't go back there on his own at this time, so he's having Timothy go, and he's given Timothy all the godly ammunition that he will possibly need, and therefore is giving us the same as we need to apply it in this body or whatever body that we may be a part of. Now, we've already looked then pretty intently at chapter 3, qualifications for elders and deacons. And then we are, as a church, as FBC Juno, First Baptist Church Juno, on a trajectory to modify our church leadership structure to be more in line with what our Bibles say. There's nothing wrong with that, I hope, to be more in line with what our Bibles say. You might recall that I preached an entire message some time ago on how scriptures clearly reveal that there should be a plurality in leadership, a plurality in church leadership, especially in the office of overseer, elder, pastor. That is the norm in the New Testament, if we really dig it out and flesh it out. And we did some of that. I even referenced there this verse. When I was back preaching on that topic, I referenced this verse, verse 17, chapter 5, as a reinforcement argument for a plurality of elders in the church. But what I did not address was this. How does the single elder model, like the one we currently are under, align with what Paul is telling Timothy here in our text? And the answer? I don't believe it does. Why? Well, let me put it this way. Paul is speaking to the church. Specifically, he's speaking to Timothy as a church leader. But in reality, he's speaking to the church as a whole. And that's how we're hearing him today. He's speaking to them about elder leadership. If it is true, and we here at First Baptist Juneau do believe it is true, that each local church is an autonomous entity under the lordship of Christ Jesus, then how would Paul's statement here make any sense to us? In our pastor-deacon model, we are currently functioning with a single elder. Which other elders then are to be considered worthy of double honor? Paul's statement doesn't really carry any weight if we're just thinking about a single elder model. So in our model, there are no others. There are no other elders. And I submit to you, church, that this is something that needs to be changed for the glory of God, not for the glory of man. This is where all of us come into play. We're all of the church. We are the church. It's not some body of people, some collected group of a board of people somewhere off in the distance, or even really a board of us who meets separately and runs the church. That's not who we are, and we do believe in a congregational polity. So I've said it before, we're talking about an elder-led, congregationally ruled church, not an elder-ruled church. There is a big difference. There's a lot of writing out there. A lot of men will just immediately come at me and say, oh, you don't mean that kind of a church where the elders do everything. No, I don't. I do not mean that. And so we keep walking through this together. And we've got more to say on that. Let's let God talk to us. We as the church must undergird and we must encourage godly elder leadership. In our specific example, First Baptist Juneau must first develop this structure of church government before we can undergird it. Would you agree with that? There has to be one put in place before we can support and undergird it. How will we do that, you ask? I see three answers to that question here in our text. One of those implied and two directly expressed. The first action is unspoken, but extremely important. Pray that all your church's elders rule well. Obviously, we will do exactly that when God provides them. He raises them up amongst us. In the meantime, it would behoove us to pray intently as a group of believers, as a body of believers, that God would lead us in the working out of that structure. That he would lead us to a group of men who could actually sit down and pray over that and learn about it and present it back to the church as basically it would be a new set of bylaws for the church. It would probably be longer than the current 3-page bylaws, but it doesn't need to be 1,000 pages long. So just, you know, it needs to be something that has some meat to it to define who we are as Scripture shows us as First Baptist Juneau. This is part of the struggle of man in a fallen world. If we lived in a perfect world with Christ, of which we one day will, we wouldn't have to worry about that stuff. But we do have things to do to honor him, to make it as he wishes, to strive to make it more holy, to receive his holiness, to operate in that fashion together. Every one of us should also acknowledge there is no perfect church on this earth, no perfect government structure. So what I propose, and I say then what we will work on together as proposing to each other for a system, a government, a polity, if you may, it will not be perfect, but we pray that it will be better adhered to what our Bibles are telling us. That's all we're doing, is trying to keep pure before the Lord, more faithful followers of Jesus. Secondly, then, we should consider each elder worthy of double honor. So that for us, even as we prepare the documents and as we prepare to move into that kind of a structure, we're praying that whoever God raises up and depends upon us to recognize and install as those men, that those will be the ones that will rule with double honor. It's a big responsibility. It trickles back to us. We're going to be responsible for that. Obviously, we will be responsible for it. Our text says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now listen, to be sure, the Bible is not saying that only those who labor in preaching and teaching are to be considered worthy of double honor. That's not what Paul is saying. The church should hope and pray that all of its elders rule well. We don't want poorly ruling elders. Hope that all of our elders would rule well and be considered worthy of double honor. But what is this double honor that Paul speaks of? It is simply a twofold expression of honor, respect and remuneration. That's just a fancy word for money. But where does that come from? Even back when we were addressing the word honor to May, back in this same chapter when it was coming up with the widow, it has connotations of supporting the widows with monetary funds as needed, as necessary. We've already gone through that. So the word honor here also carries the same thing. And he actually uses this terminology, double honor. So we can clearly see a separation of what that honor is meaning. So to show some great respect for those whom God has raised among us to be elders and to properly support those who need to be supported. That's where we're headed with this. So let's keep going. Godly elders who lead the church in a solidly spiritual direction, those who serve well, are not only to be considered worthy of respect, but also worthy of being paid for their kingdom service. Since then, we have stated that we desire all the elders to be godly and all the elders to rule well, and therefore to be considered worthy of double honor. Does this mean that all the elders in a local church are to receive remuneration for their church responsibilities? Are they all just to receive money for their duties? Scripture leads us to answer no to that question. But I will and cannot just leave it there. Let's say, okay, what scripture? How do we find out what you're saying is true, Pastor? Well, let's think about it this way. Now, Paul was not an elder per se because he was a church planter, a mover and a shaker. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. I believe we could assume that if he would have been settled down in one place, he could have been an elder. He was called to do many other things, but he worked also what we would call today a secular job. He was a tent maker, right? We know that from what the scripture teaches. Like Aquila and Priscilla of Corinth, Paul was a tent maker. And in order to illustrate how he willingly relinquished his rights to receive money for his kingdom ministry, he reasoned with those in Corinth. He said, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and to drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serve as soldiers at our own expenses? Who plants a vineyard? Let me reread that. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And he continues in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 9. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. You see where his heart's at. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificed offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. So in the light of the gospel, Paul considered himself entitled. This is a good way to use the word entitled, way misused in our culture today. Paul considered himself entitled to receive pay for his services, but he refused, so that the gospel light would shine even brighter in the darkness. That was his choice. But I subject to you that he was led by the Holy Spirit. We should do the same. Be led by the Holy Spirit. So in our current text, he promotes the standard that we as a church should consider each elder worthy of double honor. That doesn't mean that all of them get paid. It means that they are worthy of it if they would choose to receive it or if they need it. But there's more here. Our text also directly delineates a third way for us to encourage and undergird godly eldership, godly elder leadership. We are to then support elders with church funds whose main work it is to preach and teach the word of God. Which elders are to be considered worthy of double honor? We have already determined that all elders in a local church are to be included. And if we're not careful, our own reading of the text might lead us to think otherwise. In our English translation, the text says, especially, the ESV that I'm reading, it says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That almost makes it sound like there's a second group here. They're a little higher. Right? The wording. It's just the wording that we run into. But what is Paul saying? He is making a distinction, but what's the distinction that he's making? And why is it important to us? The English word, namely, will fit here very nicely. Could also be used in lieu of this word, especially. Which elders are to be considered worthy of double honor? Namely, the elders who labor in feeding the flock. Namely, the elders who spend the majority of their time diligently studying and faithfully delivering God's word to the local church. Why then the attention on those who labor in preaching and teaching? Why? I believe Paul's making a separation here between those elders whose major source of income is outside the church and those elders who need to depend upon the church for a paycheck. Just putting it right there in black and white. In today's society, we would even say that these are the part-time and full-time ministerial staff of the church, ordained pastors who depend on God for monetary support through the church. We already operate that way. I receive a paycheck or whatever that looks like these days. It's a bank transfer, but that's a part of doing life. And that part, there's nothing wrong with that. We just extend that now to think about a plurality of leadership in the church and what that looks like. And we've already discussed the fact that in that plurality, we will have some lay elders, if I could use that terminology, meaning that these men will have work outside the church for their main income support, but they will be on a council of elders that help lead the church. They're not really the ones that spend all day, or not that I do every day. You understand what I'm saying. The ones that labor in the word and spend the majority of their time doing that are the ones that Paul is referring to here. But even then, there may be some of those, like Paul, who have other sources of income, who choose not to burden the church with a paycheck. That's a possibility too. So there's realms here to understand, different realms to understand where Paul is coming from. Namely, the elders who spend a majority of their time. It is often the case that elders in a local church have tent-making jobs, like Paul, for the livelihood. They're not on staff, but they partake in the spiritual leadership of the church with other teaching opportunities. Elders will have many teaching opportunities, and often those will be one-on-one with family, with a family who's going through a deep spiritual problem. And that's a large part of the purpose of that's how Jesus has designed his church. This is how he has had Paul coming to us, telling us why we need a plurality of elders to work the spiritual side of the church so that we move forward with the entirety of the body, spiritually, forward movement, more working in and around our own selves, moving the body toward being like Christ. Anyways, these elders may not hold down a full-time vocational ministry position, but they are no less valuable to the spiritual leadership of the church. Paul draws on nothing less. Now listen, here's the backup that he uses here in verse 18. he draws on nothing less than the word of God to back him up, to back himself up. And he says, for the scripture says, this is the beginning of verse 18, I've read it already. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. It's interesting that he says, the scripture says. Now think about that. The Moses reference, there's two references here. There's a Moses reference and a Jesus reference. Now the Moses reference is coming directly from the Old Testament. And we would acknowledge that Paul had access to Old Testament scrolls, the Old Testament writings that he could access as a student of God. He had access to that. But this Jesus reference, where does it come from? Well, it comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. But wait a minute. Where was the Gospel of Luke? Floating around in bound books like this? No, absolutely not. Where was the Gospel of Luke? It was still probably with Luke, maybe not even all put together yet. They didn't have a completed canon that was circulating, and yet Paul says, the scripture says. How did he do that? How was he able to do that? Because he knew, and the Holy Spirit confirmed with him that that was scripture, that which Jesus Christ had spoken, that which was written down by Luke, that which we now know would be put into the canon of scripture, that which we have before us. That's an amazing thing just to think about it itself. And the thing is, he's basing scripture on scripture. And that's what we're supposed to do. He's teaching us to do the same thing. The scripture says, this is what you will do. But let's go back for a minute to Deuteronomy. Look at that passage. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So that's part of verse 18 right here. What has that got to do with giving a pastor a paycheck? An ox and grain. Well, Professor Benjamin Merkel gives us some help with that. He writes this. Threshing is the process of separating grain from the straw. Small amounts of grain could be threshed by using a stick or a rod, but often oxen were used for larger quantities. Because of the dry weather in Palestine, the outdoor threshing floors were used, and they were used on the tops of big mountains, large flat rock surfaces on the top of a hill, so it was exposed to the wind. That was a part of the threshing process. Oxen were driven into this circular piece of level ground on unbound sheaves of grain so that the ripe grain was taken out of the heads by the trampling of the animal's hooves. Another method was to harness oxen to a rough sledge on which the driver rode, guiding the oxen in circles. The sledge consisted of two heavy boards curved upward at the front, kind of like a big old pair of skis. Awkward, yes. With sharp pieces of stone or iron attached to the bottom, which served to loosen the kernels of grain. If the wind was blowing, the threshed grain would be tossed high into the air so that the lighter chaff would be blown away, leaving only the grain. That's the separation process. And the oxen doing this work were not to be muzzled, but were to have the freedom to eat the scattered grain that fell before them. The obvious point of this verse is then it would be cruel to deny those doing the work the fruit of their labor. Paul is using the common rabbinical argument of lesser to greater here. In other words, if animals that work are not to be denied the reward for their labor, how much more should men be granted payment for their labor? Paul has already applied this principle to himself and the ministry among the Corinthians. Just as it is wrong to muzzle the ox while it is threshing, so also is it wrong not to support financially those who work in order to advance the kingdom of God. In the Corinthian passage, he supports the principle by appealing to the words of the Lord. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Again, those words from 1 Corinthians. So here in the text to Timothy, Paul simply reiterates the same. Don't starve a minister of the gospel who has given his life to the preaching and teaching of God's word. The reference from the mouth of Jesus was to the laborers that he sent out in his harvest. The laborer deserves his wages. He expects his redeemed children to provide for his workers. Paul understood this, but the Ephesian church must have been showing very little respect for its elders, namely the ones who carried the bulk of the load of ministry. So church, we must always support elders with church funds, whose main work is to preach and teach the Word of God. Recapping from this morning, elders are to provide godly leadership for the church. Elders must be fully committed to the study and application of the Word of God. The church is to encourage and undergird godly elder leadership, and then under that last one, pray that all your church's elders rule well. Consider each elder worthy of double honor, and support elders with church funds whose main work it is to preach and teach the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do that, and we accept the responsibility that you've given us. And we ask that you lead us in the next few months, whatever it takes, to review and to reform ourselves more in line with your Word. But even in doing that, Lord, guard us from just attaching ourselves to the thoughts of mere men, of which we are. So we need your thoughts. We need more of your Word. We need to see it lived out in us. And we know that change is not easy. Operating underneath those changes may not even be as easy as it might even be now. But Lord, we must be faithful to your Word. And we want to do that, and we thank you for your holiness and your holy words. And we ask you, Lord God, to lead us intently into the future as a body of believers who really do pay attention to the Bible. We cannot just say that, oh yes, we believe in the Bible, and then not operate in it. Help us, Father, to traverse the water, to believe in your Son, to know that he died for our sin, to keep on giving the gospel of light to the darkness, that Jesus is the only way. He's the only one who can save. Help us, Father, as we work out details of a document that still must have the gospel bleeding out of it. Help us, Father, to do that. Help us to be those who seek the lost for your glory. Help us, Father, to help them understand that judgment is against them and there's no way out except Jesus. There's no way to glory but through Jesus. Repentance and forgiveness. God, help us to call upon your name for the rest of our lives on this planet and to teach others to do the same. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.